song is called Undivided, done for us by First Call. And it's 17 minutes after the hour on a Wednesday morning here across the Broken Road. We're up in East Dakota where it's very cold, and I'm wondering what the weather's like out in Columbia, Maryland. Doug Greenwald's on the line with us. He's the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Joins us just about every Wednesday, although it's been a couple weeks through the holidays here. We missed you, and we missed me one time, and it's good to have you back. Doug, good morning. How you doing?
Well, thank you. This is my last week to be in Columbia for 2 months, maybe.
Oh, 2 months?
Really?
Oh.
About to head off to Dallas, Texas.
Yeah.
To be a teacher in residence for several weeks there.
Uh-huh. Wow.
And I'm looking forward to it because last time I checked, Dallas was 71.
Oh, yes, that's pretty nice. Well, you'll have to have lunch with Dr. Don down there in Garden Valley. He's just about 80 miles away from Dallas there. Dr. Don
I'll
Clark,
have lunch with anybody, actually.
Yeah, Donald Treat. Well, we'll send him an email and say that remind him that he's invited you to lunch when you get down there. So, yeah, no, Texas will be a nice change for you. Of course, you've spent a lot of time in Texas. Your son lives down there, doesn't he?
And that's why we're going down there, just to spend a little more time closer to him. I just sort of finished up the mini-series that I'm going to be teaching. Mm-hmm. See if any of these topics light your fire.
Okay.
On Sunday morning, I'm going to be teaching for 5 weeks on reading between the lines. Mm-hmm. That's a phrase you're familiar with.
Oh, yeah.
I'm going to open up on January 15th with why context matters and then illustrate that with the parable of the midnight visitor.
Mm-hmm.
Then the next week, I'm going to devote the whole time to digging deeper into the rescue of the demoniac in Luke 8.
That's a huge story. There's more to that than most people know.
It is a huge story. As well. I'll take the whole hour and then some.
Yeah.
The following Sunday, I'm going to do Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, followed by the parable of the 10 minas, as we see them in Luke 19. On February 5, I'm going to be doing the greatest short story ever told, an overview of the prodigal son.
Yeah.
And then on February 12th, I'm going to be doing the raising of Lazarus and setting the stage for Lent. That's on Sunday morning. Now I'm going to be doing a Tuesday night teaching mini-series as well called The Bible, Its Land and Culture.
Mm-hmm.
The opening session is going to be Essentials of Biblical Geography. Then I'm going to do a brand new one, a mosaic of Near Eastern Village contextual context.
Oh, this is going to be a great warm-up for your June presentation up there in Michigan.
Well, and this is one of the we're going to be doing there. Now, I'm going to be doing totally this one, but we're going to carve up all the parts and pieces to the faculty for the summer conference. But this will be a nice test drive.
Has this church met you before? Have you spoken there?
Yes, I spoke there a couple years ago on Maundy Thursday evening and Good Friday evening.
Okay.
I also did a Luke 2 overview a couple of years ago as well during Advent.
Okay. Well, they're in for
a
treat
when I was down there.
Yeah.
And then the third session on Tuesday nights is going to be interpretive insights from the intertestamental period. Then it's going to be followed by the following week, interpretive essentials of biblical culture. And then I'm going to close out that Bible in the Land series with overview of Paul's Roman world. And then the following weekend, I'm going to do the grand finale, which will be Bible Alive, where I'll start to pull in framework. So it's a tripartite kind of thing. I guess the Russians would call that a troika.
Yeah, they would.
A three-legged stool of context. And whoever comes to all three of those will have a really nice jump start on understanding the Bible contextually.
Yeah. Now, for those of our listeners who are not familiar with Doug, maybe haven't heard the programs or haven't sampled the podcasts on our website, and we've got now 5 years of conversations with Doug. Context is reading between the lines. That's stuff that's always been there, but culturally we're insensitive to it. We're blinded to it. We just don't see it. And that's what Preserving Bible Times is all about. They bring that to life. So you start to see the full story, the full picture. And those episodes in Christ's ministry are just pivotal. And they're loaded with context. And And the Advent story, the same way. We've been kind of doing that with Doug here the last few weeks. You got a couple of new books for Christmas, did you?
Well, I do, but before we get to that, something else just flew by my mind here. What is it going to be, 45 or 60-minute module. I've been preparing. I got a lot more work to do yet for the upcoming summer conference in Western Michigan. Mm-hmm. Is going to be on the context of context.
Oh.
In other words, the history of biblical context.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really kind of stunning. I've never focused on it. I've never read anything that traces the development, or I should say the non-development of biblical context. But consider this brief stroke of the pen here for a moment. Post-Pentecost, and for the next decade or so, Christianity is totally Jewish in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
in Judea, and in Galilee. And almost all of them are Jewish Christians, and they all know the context of their faith. They know all about the temple scene and the sacrificial system and their history and ritual purification and the rabbinic system, and all that contextual stuff is just a given. Then in 70 AD, the first revolt starts in 66. It's crushed in 70. And then there's a second revolt that gets crushed by Hadrian in 135. And from a Roman perspective, sedition is the ultimate sin against the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyone who revolts has to be crushed. And so because the Jews revolted against the Roman Empire twice, 66 to 70, and then in around 135 with Bar Kokhba. In Paul's Roman world, Roman Christians now want absolutely nothing to do with the Jewishness of the faith. Zero.
Interesting. Another pivotal point in the history of the church. I had not considered that.
Cut it off. Quench it. Don't want to hear it. And so there's a tremendous cleavage very on in church history in the role of biblical context and its importance in understanding the text.
Well, if the motivation was to squelch anything, any remnant, any hint of Jewishness, that would have canceled context.
Totally. And then over time, anti-Semitism evolves on top of this. Mm-hmm. Okay, and the last thing people want to hear about is anything Jewish related to, let's say, the Gospels. Well, in early church history, Constantine starts the ball rolling. By the end of the 300s, it's formalized as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And all of the energy for the next centuries is spent on theological issues. Gnosticism, the Pelagian controversy, mm-hmm. those kinds of things. And no concern about the Jewish context at all. And to cut a long story short, the Reformation didn't deal with any of this. When the historic church begins to take over for the Roman Empire, the Pope takes the place of the Emperor, and the senators, they go away, but they become cardinals, and the prefects, the ones, the regional rulers like Pontius Pilate, they become cardinals. And, you know, the structure of the historic Roman Church is a bureaucracy that looks just like the structure of the Roman Empire before its demise. No focus on biblical context. Nobody knows what the land is like that the gospel came out of. Nobody, obviously, is traveling to Israel to discover this sort of thing. And this goes on for 1,500 years. By the time of the Reformation, biblical context is still not an issue. You know, it's the theological and practical abuses of the historic church that the reformers were against.
The great writers in the church, the theologians, distracted us at that point, did they not? I mean, once the context was gone and they're off onto these kind of philosophical diatribes and competing versions and power struggles and so forth, it's still many of those issues that modern Christian writers are dealing with today and not getting us back to the context, which is the hard part.
Well, you know, there are those outbursts from time to time basically had a theological focus, and that's a good thing. I'm not against theology. But if you stop back and think about it, where does theology come from? It comes from the Bible. Well, okay, if we take passages out of the Bible that shape our understanding of God, do we really appreciate the context that those passages come out of? It's another way of saying that context shapes everything. It even shapes theology. So you can read Calvin, as I have done from time to time, and a marvelous theologian. But it's also clear he doesn't understand the land. He's never walked the land. And this goes on for quite some time until Queen Victoria in 1865, who funds the Palestinian Expeditionary Force or movement or something like that. Because she wants to send archaeologists now to Israel. And so that's when people first start encountering the land, 1865, almost 1900 years since the faith was birthed. That's how long context has been quenched in the history of the church. But even with the birth of modern archaeology in 1865, and now expeditionary groups going to do digs and excavations in Israel, their purpose is not context per se. Their purpose is to vindicate the historicity of the Bible. So, for example, in 1866, there was a French archaeologist who postulated that if these 100 sites, and he had a list of these 100 sites, were ever discovered exactly where the Bible said they ought to be in Israel, there would be no question about the historicity, the error-free nature of the scriptures. And interestingly enough, 100 years later, 94 of the 100 sites on that list had been found exactly where the Bible said they would be. Okay? So for a long period of time, the role of archaeology was to prove the historicity of the scriptures, not necessarily to start to delve into the context of the times. This is a long, long, winded way of saying this notion of biblical context is so new on the landscape of church history, the paint hasn't even dried on it yet. And if you start going back to, say, the 1950s, where a few people start to get interested in this biblical context, it's much more anecdotal. In other words, they will focus on what I'll call Judaica, trying to understand better the Jewish feast and festivals, and therefore trying to understand some of the scriptural passages in more depth. But it's not systematic, and it's not comprehensive. Guys like Kenneth Bailey come along in about 1970 and start publishing, and is a real pioneer in this cultural context discovery. But he's not necessarily strong in geography. Other people come along who are strong in geography, but they're not necessarily deep in culture. And so we start to get pockets of contextual development, but it still isn't being integrated. And until maybe the last 20 years, do we even start to see integrated contextual approaches to restoring the biblical record starting to come out. That's up almost about when the birth of Preserving Bible Times took place in 2001. And this is a long way of saying this notion of integrated contextual exegesis, discovering the original meaning of a passage, this notion of weaving all 15 aspects of context back together in an integrated, coherent way to reveal in more depth and in more clarity the original meaning of a passage is brand new. And that's what's exciting about our conference next summer. This is the first time several of these kinds of people who have lived in this world for the last 30 or 40 years will be coming together at one place at one time to share this kind of thinking, this kind of framework approach, contextual framework approach to discerning the original meaning of the passages of the Bible. And that's what, to me, not only excites me, it thrills me. This is something that's never been done before, and this whole way of looking at Scripture from the greater scheme of the last 2,000 years is like cutting edge, brand new, paint still drying on it. And I think that's part of what makes it so exciting, just to be in the world of biblical context at this moment in time.
But you know what continues to stun me is that, yes, it's new, but the church is searching for the heart message of the Bible, searching frantically, and along comes context, which provides a huge part of that. And there's so much resistance to thinking about integrating biblical context into their teaching, their preaching, into seminaries around the country. And I guess that's not surprising, but in a way it is. I mean, here's the answer on a plate for them, and they're resisting it.
Yeah, well, let me try to link those two thoughts together. I just said this is brand new, and that can easily be misunderstood. We don't need something brand new. We don't need something to throw us off the path of studying God's Word. We don't need something new that could easily become heretical. So when I say new, I'm going to put it in quotes. Mm-hmm. New meaning rediscovery of what's always been.
Yeah.
It's not new at all. It's 2,000 years old. It's always been there.
Well, and in your phrase, reading between the lines, implies that.
We're rediscovering what always was. We're not creating anything new at all. And you say, well, those are new insights. Well, let's put it this way. Are they new insights or just insights that come from seeing more of the picture that's always been there? So that's sometimes the fine line you have to travel in this world of biblical context, is to remind people we're not inventing anything new here at all. We're discovering, just rediscovering the ways that the original believers would have understood these passages.
And that's another important phrase to use over and over. We're simply trying to look at the same information the way the original audience saw and heard it and experienced it.
And the importance of this is the closer we get to the original meaning, the meaning understood by the people who first heard those words and observed the teachings and the deeds of Jesus, that's where you'll find original meaning. And when you find original meaning, you have found the epicenter of the transformational power of a passage. Mm-hmm. And to state that in the converse, the further we drift away from the original meaning and superimpose our own Western cultural way of thinking on the text, the more anemic we become, because the further removed we are from the transformational power always intended by the Holy Spirit for that passage. Hmm.
You mentioned a couple of new books you got for Christmas. Tell us about those.
Well, you know, it's been fun to be in this circle of the faculty who's going to be coming together to teach this Jesus in His Context conference for 3 days next summer. And, you know, then they share their favorite contextual resources. And so I picked a couple of those up. Two of them I got. One is called The New Testament in Antiquity, subtitled A Survey of the New Testament Within Its Cultural Context. And it has three authors, Gary Burge, Lynn Kohick, and Gene Green. And one of the reasons this one caught my fancy is Gary Burge is going to be one of the faculty members mm-hmm. at our summer conference. He's from Wheaton, professor of New Testament there. And from time to time, you may remember, I like to talk about different levels, 3,000 or 30,000 feet and 5,000 feet and then mm-hmm. ground level of a passage. Mm-hmm. This is wonderful contextual backdrop stuff for 5,000 foot views of the books of the New Testament. Mm. And it's very visually rich. It's easy read, and yet it sort of nicely synopsizes the specific context of each book that the author was working in and trying to develop. And so that's really been a nice discovery. I've been enjoying some of the pictures, and I'm tracing them down so I can weave them into my PowerPoints for some of the future modules that I'm working on as well.
Is that book available over at Amazon?
Yeah, it sure is. Both of these came from Amazon.
All right. Can you maybe send us the titles or the links to them? And we could feature them.
Yeah, it's a Zondervan book, and by all means, I'll do that when we complete here.
Yeah.
And then, got another one called The World of the New Testament, Cultural, Social, and Historical Context. And so here are some of the chapters. It's a compendium, so each chapter is written by a different author, and then there's an editor, Joel Green, who's actually done a lot of good work over the last 15 years in this area of context. Setting the context, exile and the Jewish heritage, the exile itself, the Hasmoneans and the Hasmonean era, the Herodian dynasty, the scriptures and scriptural interpretation, monotheism, the Greek religion, setting the context, Roman Hellenism, the understanding the imperial cult, slaves and slavery in the Roman world. We've talked about that before. Women, children, and families in the Greco-Roman world. Then it goes to the Jewish people, the temple and the priesthood, the Jews and the Samaritans, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, the prophetic movements and the zealots, the synagogue and the Sanhedrin. You get the idea here.
Yeah, I think I want that book.
Yeah, it's really good education. But anyway, because I'm working on something that has to do with early Jewish education, I'm scanning this and I say, whoa, chapter 26, Jewish education starts on page 325. And so I'm going to just suck this one right up. I mean, I've already read it twice.
You know, and you mentioned a couple of points in reading those chapter headings on the book that you've made clear to us in the past. And I think when you first went to Italy and reported back to us on Paul's world of urban Roman influence in the church and the developments there, it opened up so many doors of understanding to Paul's writings that otherwise have been a mystery to me. I mean, there's this great leap in the church from after Pentecost. We're talking about Peter and the church in Rome, and zap, all of a sudden we're in Italy and we're listening to Paul. And there was such a gulf there that you're filling that in now. You're tying it all together.
Well, I'm not sure I'm filling it in. I'm just connecting the dots of the work of other people. But the transition from the Gospels, which is Jewish village Christianity, to the world of Paul, which is city Christianity, is just huge. It's immense. And then when you factor in the fact that Jewish nation over there revolted against Rome, and therefore we can't have anything to do with them. We don't want to understand at all their faith, their background. Mm-hmm. You got this huge gulf going on, and it's just all part of Paul's enormous effort that he has to bring the gospel truth to this world. But anyway, back to Jewish education, because now I want to illustrate a very significant issue that crops up often as we do contextual background work around a passage or a book. And let me just read a couple of opening paragraphs here. The variety and contradictory nature of depictions of first century AD Jewish education in standard handbooks is bewildering. Some speak of elementary schools being widespread throughout Israel. Subject studied, hours of attendance, and teacher pay are all clearly defined. And now a reference here is to Shafrai education. Mm-hmm. Now, that word Shammai evokes Shemuel Shafrai, probably the finest Jewish mind of the Second Temple period ever. He died, I think, about 10 or 15 years ago. I heard his daughter speak for 2 hours in 1988 in Jerusalem, Hannah, this is his daughter's name, Hannah Shafrai, on the rabbinic tradition of the first century, and it was just gripping. Anyway, Shafrai, who many consider the finest Jewish mind ever, for example, he had memorized the Babylonian Talmud, as well as the Mishnah, as well as his Hebrew Old Testament. Put out very elaborate understandings of how Jewish education took place. And I've used that as the basis for my teaching. Okay. So I'm saying, yeah, fine. Now I'll get back to the text here. Others find such elementary schools present only in Jerusalem and only for the children of the most elite in society. Elsewhere, illiteracy reigned. Citation, Hesser, who I do not know. Hmm. Now, did you just grab that?
I think so.
Two totally different descriptions of the same thing mm-hmm. by experts in biblical context. Mm-hmm. So what are you going to do?
You've got to look for some more sources. Somebody that ties that together, to make sense of it.
Yeah, or you have to actually do your own knitting together.
Mm-hmm.
Let me make an observation here. Remember we talked about remez before in the
yes.
past?
Mm-hmm. Biblical rabbinical teaching technique.
Yep. Intentional reference to the Old Testament by a citation of a phrase from a certain portion. That the rabbi or the teacher who used that phrase assumed that their audience knew the full context, the full weight, the full significance of the total chapters where that phrase is embedded in and can then quickly import that into the discussion at hand. Well, I'm saying to myself, if there are over 300 verbal references of a remez nature in the Gospels and 40 or 50 action remez references, the assumption of the biblical writers must be they have a very literate audience. Or you couldn't make all these shorthand references, assuming everyone knew the longhand meaning. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I come down on the side of Shemuel Safrai and his understanding, because to argue that most people were illiterate completely contradicts the whole aroma and the teaching techniques and this rabbinic communication technique of remez, which just permeates the Gospels.
Well, of course, in our culture, though, we equate illiteracy with ignorance. And that may not be the case in this case, in a verbal culture, where people learn their scriptures, the Old Testament, by hearing it and repeating it to each other and not reading it themselves, because written works were rare in the first century.
Yeah, I think the more the reference here is that there wasn't formal education. Whatever education took place was from mom and dad, mm-hmm. or whatever scripture they heard is because they, you know, went to the synagogue on Shabbat once a week, mm-hmm. And therefore it was a partial understanding. They understood things a little bit about God's word. Don't want to bore down into the logic of that too deeply, but I just want to illustrate here. This is often where you find yourself. When you start to research something, somebody will contend this, and then somebody will build a case for the exact opposite. And you, in this case me, mm-hmm. you're left with stepping back and trying to integrate this with everything else you know and make it part of a coherent, integrated whole. And that helps you to determine which side you're going to come down on and which side you're going to embrace and support here is actually a better representation of the way things were.
But see, I think, Doug, this is part of your gift. You are good at that.
Well, I don't know about whether that's right or wrong.
I'm convinced of it.
I get an insight here and there, and it still keeps things coherent for me. But mm-hmm. when you look at a passage, you know, part of the picture here is you've got a bunch of pieces to a puzzle, and it's important that all the pieces of the puzzle fit together.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes you have to get up at 5,000 feet and look at this another way and say, you know, that piece... It may well be articulated by an expert, but that piece just doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's not part of an integrated totality here. Mm. It's not coherent in terms of the overall context and meaning of this passage. And so that's where you're left, and that's why it's helpful to understand lots of different pieces, because sometimes you are put in a position where you're the person putting all the pieces of the puzzle together. And one of the beauties of context is it then becomes self-correcting. You know, when you've got eight pieces and seven of them work and one of them doesn't, you're pretty confident that the one that doesn't work doesn't belong.
Hmm. Well, I think we're going to start calling you the puzzle master, because you put those pieces together and you inject another element, which is imagination. And I'm not talking about fantasy. I'm talking about informed, relevant, coherent imagination to fill in those spaces between the lines that brings those pieces and glues them together. And that's the marvel of Preserving Bible Times. Preserving Bible Times has a wonderful website, by the way. You can link to it from ours. It's preservingbibletimes.org. And you can go there and sign up for Doug's monthly reflections newsletter. It comes to you in the email. There's no cost to it, and it will, you'll be delighted to get those. And also information on that that June Institute of Biblical Context, the seminar going on in Michigan. You're going to want to know about that. And maybe people can sign up for that now, can't they?
Actually, within the next week, mm-hmm. we're launching a whole new website for the Institute of Biblical Context.
Okay.
And you can register there. You can see the faculty there. You can see what your hotel options are. You can see what the topics are going to be. Mm-hmm. It's going to be a lovely site, and it'll have links to lots of other things as well. So maybe by next week, we can announce that that's open for business.
Well, we'll look forward to that. We'll look forward to next week with you again, next Wednesday. And
actually, I'm on the road next Wednesday, but from then on, I think I can connect with you from Dallas.
Okay, that's right. You're going to be in Texas. We'll look forward to that, too. Travel safely, Doug, and thanks so much for what you've given us today.
Thanks, guys.
Great morning.
Shalom.
See you. Bye-bye. Shalom.